Good morning again. If you bring your own Bible with you, it probably automatically falls open to 1 Peter. This one does. We are at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 1. As we've been going through the chapter, we've seen that the whole idea of being born again, of having been born from God's own very life, has kind of been throughout this chapter, and it's kind of where he began the chapter, and now it's where he ends the chapter. And we're picking up from verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this follows immediately on verse 22, which we spoke about last week. So the "for" that the verse begins with is saying that the fact that we have been born again is yet another reason why we ought to do what was in verse 22. So if we recall what verse 22 was talking about and what we looked at last week, was that the listeners, the people to whom Peter is writing, had obeyed the truth. And we saw kind of from the context of 1 Peter and from the context of the New Testament that obedience was first and foremost primarily not the daily obeying all the various injunctions, but that first response to the gospel. When the gospel came along, you know, saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the promised time is here now, repent and believe, that there are two possible reactions to that. The first reaction is to receive it, to accept that word with all that it means for who I am, because it begins with repent, you know, and with all that implies for who we are currently. We can either accept it, accept what God is saying about us, accept what he's saying about our choices, accept what he's saying about our lifestyle, accept what he's saying about our view of life and our values, and change it, bring it into obedience to what he is saying, or the second response, which is to not do that. And it has lots of different covers. You know, some people try to make it look like they're not rejecting it. You know, lots of people think they're still thinking about it, or a lot of people are obeying it, but not quite the way that you understand. Or there's all kinds of different ways that it looks like when somebody is not receiving the word. But there are basically two responses. It's either to receive it or not to receive it. And to receive it, that is the obedience to the truth that Peter's talking about. And the result of that obedience to the truth, the receiving what it is that God has to say about us, accepting it, his decision, as final, not arguing with him, but saying that, yes, what you have to say about me is fair and accurate, I accept your word. When someone does that, then the first response is that they're purified. Right, kind of recapping last week. Now that you have been purified, or that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that when somebody accepts God's conviction, God's statement that as you are now, as you've been living, it is not okay. When somebody accepts that, then the full force of this, you know, that flood of forgiveness just breaks in. Because the only thing that's keeping it back is our not willing to accept what God has to say about us. All the forgiveness is there. All the redemption is there. Everything that Jesus has done on the cross is just, the power is just there. The only thing keeping it back is our unwillingness to accept it. And once we obey the truth by receiving what it is that God says about us, then all that power sweeps in. There's full forgiveness and purification. More than just forgiving your sin, but then the documents are signed in heaven. God sees you through the lens of the blood of Jesus, and you are pure. And on top of that, judicial, signed and finished from the eyes of heaven, pure for all of time, then the processes begin in your life. God starts getting involved. God takes you on and starts to use the chisel and use the sandpaper and work away at you to make your life really conform to His life. And one of the results of this process, as we're purified, is that real, genuine love for the brothers. For the brothers and sisters, develops. And as we pointed out last week, this love of the brethren is not the agape love. It's just that tender affection, that desire to be together, that desire to encourage one another, the desire to see things go well for the other person. But then Peter calls us to add to that tender affection, which just naturally springs up within us once we've received the life of the Lord, to add to that our own choices, our sacrificial living, our choices to set aside ourselves, to set aside our own interests, and to take care of the other person. To add to the tender affection, which is not to our credit, to add to the tender affection, real, concrete acts, the sacrificial, self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that's expressed in concrete acts. So another reason that Peter has for us to do that is that we have been born again. Right? But it's not only a reason kind of for verse 22, but for everything that he said so far. Back from the injunctions began at verse 13, with to prepare your minds, to be self-controlled, to set your hope fully upon the grace that's been given to us and that is being stored up and is about to be revealed. Right? To walk as strangers in fear, recognizing that the one that we call Father is a judge. All of these things that he speaks about here. Right? To understand that we've been bought from our previous way of life by an imperishable, precious, blemishless sacrifice. And to understand that there's a tremendous responsibility that comes with that privilege. All of these things are backed up with, for you have been born again. And this is absolutely critical. In Peter and everywhere in the New Testament, everything that the New Testament has to say is built upon this fact of having been born again. This is the great line that divides everything black and white. And that's why John, the Gospel of John, and in his letters, everything looks so black and white, because he keeps this truth of having been born again from God, having been born above, having received this nature that's alien to ourselves. That's why John sees everything so black and white. This truth of having been born again, this is central to everything the New Testament has to say. Every promise, every possibility, every command is impossible if someone has not been born again. The life of man can't not live this way. The life of man, this is foreign. He can't understand it. Think back, if you remember the Gospel of John, chapter 3. A man comes to Jesus at night. His name was Nicodemus, and he was a teacher of Israel. He was one of the most educated. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the Senate of Israel. A man who knew the Old Testament, who more than knew the Old Testament, knew all the commentators, knew all the Jewish law, knew what this guy taught and what this guy taught and what this guy taught. Kind of the Ben Witherington III of you guys know some of the big New Testament scholars. This was a guy who knew what he was talking about, who knew religion, who knew God and knew what God wanted. And he comes to Jesus, and basically what he was saying to him was, we can't figure it out. He said, we see your life, we see what you're doing, speaking to Jesus. He says, we see what the miracles you're doing, we see the way that you live, we see what's going on, and it's clear proof that you are from God. He said that right up front. He said, we know that you are from God, but the things you're saying make no sense. Nicodemus comes to him, this educated man who knows the Old Testament through and through, and he's saying, we know you're from God, but we can't make sense of what you're saying. And Jesus' answer to him, which seems kind of unconnected to the question, but is directly connected to the question, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And see meaning experience, understand, be a part of, be connected with, enter into. Unless somebody's born again, it makes no sense. Unless somebody has received that life, the commands make no sense. The values make no sense. This whole idea of victory through defeat, this whole idea of denying yourself, this whole idea of experiencing resurrection life through death to self, it makes absolutely no sense. Paul, in Corinthians in particular, refers to it as foolishness. He said, wherever we go, our preaching makes no sense to anyone because the Greeks want things that they can understand with their minds, and the gospel's foolishness. And the Jews, they want signs and miracles. They want demonstrations of power. But the one who holds all power demonstrated his power by yielding himself to Roman soldiers, allowing himself to be executed. And none of it makes any sense until somebody has actually experienced this element of being born again. And he says that you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now the seed that they're talking about, that Peter's talking about, is the life of God himself. It is whatever that thing is that has been implanted in us when we were born again. The New Testament over and over again speaks of it as the Holy Spirit. That when somebody yields their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody comes to him and asks for forgiveness, he gives the forgiveness, and then on top of that, sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within the heart of the person. But he didn't speak only of the Holy Spirit. He also spoke of he himself coming to dwell within us. And Paul also speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That when someone is born again, Christ himself comes to dwell within his heart. But you know what? There's also a place where Jesus spoke and he said, the Father and I will come and make our home in you and dwell in you. The New Testament speaks also of God the Father coming to dwell inside the regenerate heart. So the New Testament speaks about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all coming to dwell within us. Now that doesn't mean that he's left somewhere else. That doesn't mean that God in his manifest presence in the full hugeness of all his glory dwells within the heart and therefore nowhere else. But in some way, God sends, without detracting from his presence in any other place, sends his presence into our very heart. Whatever that is, that's the seed here that Peter's talking about. And it's important to understand that it is God's own life. That when someone is born again, it's not a second chance. It's not a clean slate. It's not starting over with that same life that you inherited from your father. It's a new life. It's God's own seed. It's God's own seed. You look like your father because you were born from his seed. And spiritually, you need to look like God the Father because you need to be born from his own seed. And if you are born from his seed, you will start to look like him. But this seed, this life of the Lord God himself, it says that it's imperishable. It means it's immune from certain things. It's immune from time, because God himself is immune from time. This life that he's planted inside of us has nothing to do with time. It's outside of time. But it's also immune from sin. And that's incredibly good news. That's incredibly good news. Remember in the end of chapter 8 of Romans, the very end of Romans, there's that list of, for neither life nor death nor the sword, and there's that list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. It's not in the text, and I could probably be criticized for adding something to the Bible, but every time I read Romans 8, I get to the end of that list, and I, usually quietly, not out loud, add, nor my own sin, and rejoice in that. And it's not in the text, but it's true that even your sin, because let's face it, we still do sin. We sin. We sin unknowingly, and we sin knowingly. We blow it, we make mistakes, we make bad judgments, and sometimes we're just plain selfish. Right? Yes. We don't always lay ourselves down for others. We don't always know that we're standing firmly on God's promises. My needs are taken care of, and thus I can pour myself out for this other person. We don't always do that. We're not always motivated by faith. And the Bible says whatever's not done in faith is sin. That's an unbelievable, it's an amazing verse. We sin. More than sin, everything we do is somehow impacted by our sinfulness in one degree or another. And even that can't separate us from the love of God. Because this seed, this life that's put in us, can't be impurified. It can't be touched. It's immune from impurity. And the Lord Jesus himself was immune from impurity. If you know the Old Testament well, you know that the Old Testament puts a large stress, especially places like Leviticus, a big stress on purity, ritual purity. And there were all these rules that the priesthood had to keep in place so that they could remain pure, because they could not function as a priest unless they were pure. And the question of purity isn't exactly the question of sin, but they're similar and they're related. And the Lord Jesus, he was immune from impurity. The things that would make other people impure didn't make him impure. His healings, have you noticed that he always touched a person? Not always, but usually touched a person. In almost most of the cases in the New Testament healings, those touches would have made him impure. When he touched a leper, he was not made impure. When he touched the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, which, if you understand the kind of the Old Testament concepts of purity, that was practically the pinnacle of impurity. Her condition encased in itself an impurity much more serious than the leper, although they may have been more of a health threat. When he touched her, he was not made impure, because he himself was the very source of purity. Immediately after touching the lady with the flow of blood for 12 years, do you remember he went in and raised the daughter of the synagogue leader, Jairus, from the dead? And there was a case of even greater impurity. If she was almost the pinnacle of Old Testament impurity, then Jairus' daughter was the pinnacle of Old Testament impurity. She was a corpse. She had already died. And the one thing that was the real pinnacle of impurity was touching a corpse. And there were strict guidelines of who could be made impure for whose sake when there was a death. Jesus could not, under the Old Testament concepts of purity, he could not make himself impure for somebody else's daughter. But he did do the outward deed, knowing that he would not be made impure by it, because he couldn't be touched by it. It's interesting, in the Old Testament laws on impurity, it specifically states, in speaking about seeds that had become impure by some way, that even if these seeds or something, some kind of impure object, you know, fell on a spring of water, if it fell in a container of water, you had to throw the water away and break the container. If it fell in a pond, you know, it was made impure. Da, 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 da. But if it fell on a spring of water, then the spring was clean. The spring wouldn't be made impure. A spring of water couldn't be made impure because it was a source. It was constantly renewing itself. It was the very source of newness and freshness. In the same way, Jesus himself was the spring. He was that source. He was that fount of purity. And in the Old Testament, at one point, one of the minor prophets, I forget which one, was arguing with the priests about purity. And he made the very important point that purity can't be passed around. That something that's pure, if it touches something that's impure, the purity doesn't go over to the impure thing. But that impure things can make pure things impure. That purity doesn't catch, but impurity does. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and his purity is catching. And he doesn't catch impurity. He walks into the filthiest, sinfulest, most unthinkable situations and boldly touches. He walks in and breathes the air. He walks in and doesn't protect himself, knowing that he can't be touched by it, and bringing his purity and his healing into the situation. That's the life that has been planted in us. That's the life that's in us if we've been born again. And it can't be touched. It can't be touched by the impurity of this world. When we go out and we engage with the world, bringing them the good news, we don't have to be afraid of their impurity impinging upon us. We don't have to lock ourselves in the church and keep ourselves pure. The seed that has been put within us is imperishable. It's immune to those influences. That doesn't mean that all of us is immune, because we know that when we receive that new nature, the old nature didn't immediately die. So we have to be careful of that old nature, because that old nature is going to be inflamed by all of those impure things. But if we keep the old nature near the cross, we can allow ourselves to not be afraid of those influences out there, but go out and engage them, bringing the life that the Lord has put within us to them. Because that's what somebody once did for us. But then the verse continues, and it says that this imperishable life of the Lord himself that has been put in us when we were born again, that it happened The essence of what happened was the imperishable seed being put in us. But the mechanics of how it happened through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, the Word of God is more than just the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. When we refer to the Bible as the Word of God, we are right and we are accurate. But the Word of God includes more than just the Bible. And in its broadest, most thorough, most wonderful meaning, the Word of God is Jesus Himself. John makes it very clear in the first chapter of his Gospel, if probably a lot of people remember it, right? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was in the beginning with God. Right? That Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we dig into the meaning of the word, Word, it has to do with being the expression, the outradiance, the shining forth. I may have an idea, I may have a brilliant idea, I have this idea, you guys wouldn't believe it, but if I can't express it, it's here. And it's not, by the way. So the Word, the idea, you have something in your heart. You have that burden, you have the concept, you have whatever it is. But until you express it, it's only there. That expression is the Word. So the Word of God is God's self-revelation, whatever form that revelation takes place. And of course, God's preeminent revelation of Himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had any question about it, Revelation 19, you can jot it down. There's the Lord Jesus finally appears on the white horse, coming with all His saints in glory to make everything right. And it says, and His title is the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus Himself. Now that Word, the Greek is logos, that Word then has to be expressed with concrete expressions. And those are the actual words that we use. So there's the idea, there's the expression of it, and then there are the specific little grammatical constructions that we use. So this has to do with not the grammatical expressions, but the expression, the revelation of who God is. And all of us, if we have really met the Lord, we know that the Word of God, here meaning the Bible, was critical in that. We all know that it may have been more or it may have been less than somebody else's experience, but we all had the experience of coming to the Bible and of opening it and seeing a truth that resonates deeply and of being convicted and of being invited, of being drawn, of being blessed, of knowing that we're encountering something that's bigger than us, of encountering something that we know is more than just old wisdom. That was the Lord. That was the Lord speaking to us through His Word. That was the Lord doing this miracle that Peter's here talking about, of being born again by the imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. And of course here the Word of God is living because God is living. This is more than just the words, the grammatical formulations. This is the self-revelation of God Himself. And because God can never pass, God can never die, God can never change, His self-revelation of Himself. Self-revelation of Himself is redundant. But His revelation of Himself is also unchanging, undying, eternal, enduring, and life-giving. And then Peter quotes Isaiah. Sharp, clever, genius people would recognize this as what we read at the very beginning of the meeting. And probably everybody did, so everybody can feel like a genius. And he quotes this passage, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And it looks at first glance as though this passage just has to do with the fact that men are temporal, men are short-lived, men are dying, and the word of the God lasts forever. It looks at first glance as just a contrast between man's passingness and God's not-passingness. But in fact, the passage has to do with something far, far more. In the context of what Peter's been talking about, he's been talking about evangelism. He's been talking about bringing the life of God to human hearts through the Word. And it backs it up because after the passage, he goes right back to that idea of evangelism. And he says that this passage I quoted from Isaiah, this is the Word that was preached to you. So somehow Peter is saying here that this passage, all men are like grass and so on, isn't just talking about man isn't eternal. It's talking about the fact that this is the gospel. And if we turn to Isaiah, we'll see that, you know, this is actually the gospel. The basic idea of the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe, is exactly what that passage is, even though it looks like it's just saying that men pass quickly. And if we turn back to Isaiah 40, we see that just before the passage he quotes is the passage concerning John the Baptist, or that John the Baptist appropriated and used to describe himself. The voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, and so on. And remember that John the Baptist, when he preached those words, he was coming with the same message that the Lord Jesus came with. You compare what John the Baptist was preaching and what Jesus first began preaching, not necessarily what he was preaching and teaching in private with his disciples, but his public ministry was, the kingdom of God has come near, repent, and put your trust in the Lord. And that lines up completely with what John the Baptist was saying. His first word was word of warning. The kingdom of God is here. And that's warning. It's part of the good news, but in and of itself, it isn't necessarily good news. As we stressed at the kind of last week, that the fact of the kingdom of God coming near is terrifying. It's the day of the Lord. It's visitation. And when God visits, it's not good news for everyone. That he's coming with the fork, the winnowing fork in his hand. And the fire is hot. You know, the day of the Lord is a frightening thing. And that the proper response to that is repent. This is what John the Baptist was talking about. And this is, he's consciously taking this passage from Isaiah when he refers to himself as the voice crying in the wilderness. And then we have the actual passage that we quote. And then after it, it again keeps on with this idea of evangelizing, of bringing the gospel to people. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. So this passage has to do with the gospel. How then do we explain all men are like grass and their glory is like the flowers of the field as being the gospel? And I think what it comes down to is it's reminding us that the gospel isn't what we make it out to be a lot of the times. If when we say the gospel, when we say the good news, what do we normally think of? God loves you. Yeah? We normally think God wants to bless you. God wants to be nice to you. God wants to have a relationship with you. Turn around. God is smiling. Right? And that is true. That is true. The point I want to emphasize in no way takes away from the fact that the essence of the gospel is that God wants to bless people in an intimate fellowship with himself. And that it is all goodness and all kindness and all wonderful blessing. But there is a precursor to it. It's built upon a foundation. And that foundation is all men are like grass. That your life, it's more than just short-lived. It has no meaning. The essence here isn't simply that men die quickly. The essence here is that men's lives have no significance. And that's not good news. It ends up being good news because once we realize that our lives in and of ourselves, once we realize that we have no, that all those things that we're proud about, all the things that we can claim to ourselves, that they really have no value. When we see that, then we can drop them and with both hands lay hold of that which does have value. So it does end up being good news, but the initial word is not very good news. The initial word is all men are like grass. Until there is that conviction that your life has no meaning, then you don't start to look for the real meaning. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. What is the glory? It's the things that men can be proud of. What are men proud of? And women? Their good looks. Sometimes. Right? Education. Success in their chosen career. Solid family life, the children, national pride, economic pride, your garden, you know? The fact that your house looks nicer than the neighbors, the fact that you don't do those things on Friday nights that your neighbors do, you know, and just pack it all up. All those things that men can be proud of, that humans can be proud of. And you know what? It's the flower of the field. And not just because it's passing, not because you can't guarantee that it's going to be there tomorrow, but because in God's eyes it has no value whatsoever. What in a human life is eternal? What in your life is eternal? What's going to stick around? You know what? And ask somebody. There are very few people out there who really believe that death is the end of everything. There are very, very few people. Everybody can flippantly say that. But if you really press them and you really get into an open conversation, very few people believe that death is just the end. Well, if there's something after death, what are you going to bring with you? Not your career, not your education, not that you're smarter than the guy next door, not that you got the raise, not that you have everything packed up and perfect, not that you know your life looks better, not that they featured you in a news article recently somewhere. None of that stuff. None of the stuff that we can legitimately be proud of. Because, you know, essentially these are legitimate good things. It's better to have a solid family life than not. Right? But these are not things that have any value in eternity. When you really get down to it, the only thing that a human, in and of himself, apart from what God has done, the only thing that a human has that he's really taking with him is his sin. Your sin is eternal. Because your sin is an offense to an eternal God. Your sin, I mean, forgive me for talking about sin, but it's real. It's real. And of course, we need to understand what we mean by sin. When we talk about the depravity of man, when we talk about the sinfulness of man, we don't mean that everything he does is consciously, actively evil, but everything is stained. Your intent is good, but it doesn't come out the way that you want it because of sin. And our offenses to God, the times when we haven't lived up to what we ought to be, the times when we have fallen short of what it was that he intended, when we don't walk by faith, when we offend him, when we don't love our neighbors, when the ugly thing inside comes out, that's eternal. That's something that you take with you. That's something that's going to be in your pocket when you stand before God. The keys to your Ferrari won't be. Do you have one? I don't. But anyway. And this is what he's talking about here when he's saying that all men are like grass and their glory is like the flower of the field. It's more than just man's passing, that life is like a wisp of smoke. It's a conviction that life as we live it has no meaning until we allow the Lord to bring in the meaning. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord stands forever. That doesn't just mean that the promises will always be there. It doesn't just mean that who Jesus says he was back then, he still is and he always will be. It doesn't just mean that the Word of God is a solid foundation on which to build your life, although it does mean all of those things. The Word of the Lord stands forever also has to do with the fact that God, who he is and what he does, that is really eternal. And when we get connected with him, then we're connected with all those things that are eternal. His purposes stand forever. You get involved with the good work he's doing, and that's going to carry with you. When you stand before him, you can have in your pocket not only your sin, you can have your sin that's been forgiven, and you can have all the things that he's been doing in your life. The word of the Lord, his revelation of himself in your life also stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. So this idea of man being not just passing quickly, but man being worthless, being hay and straw, this grass that he's comparing us to. Remember, Paul said, some people are building in grass and straw and hay, stubble. This is what he's talking about. It's a condemnation of our lifestyle. It's a conviction of our values. It's a conviction of what we're pursuing in life. And we have to accept it. If we don't accept it, there's no second step to take. But when we accept that, when we say, yes, Lord, I see that that's an accurate depiction of who I am. And let's face it, we don't get to that point of agreement until we've suffered a bit, until we've suffered the repercussions of our bad choices, until we've been allowed by God to come into that dead end. And then we say, yeah, I see, I am bankrupt. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to come running up into your own worthlessness. You guys have heard my testimony in growing up. I mean, I had tremendous successes and this and this and this and this and this. But then I ran into the fact that they don't mean anything. I ran into the fact that they don't guarantee anything. That it's all complete worthlessness. And allowing being allowed to see that, that's what then opens up the door to see who Christ is. Now, for those of us who have been born again, this has an implication on how we share the gospel with people. It's a lot easier to tell people that God loves them. It's a lot easier to tell people that God wants to bless them. But that's not the whole gospel. It's not the whole gospel. We have to find a way to share with people the reality of their condition. Now, this does not mean that we just go with the big finger and start pointing out to people and saying, "Look, Joe, I've seen what you've been doing, and God hates it." It doesn't mean that we just go and get on people's cases about their behavior. But it does mean that we need to be concerned with the fact that people are living lives that are worthless, and that God has something incredibly much better for them. Now, why don't we really convey that to people? Why is it so hard to get people to understand the reality of their condition? That they're children of wrath. It's hard to get them to believe it because most of the time we ourselves don't believe it. Or we live as though we didn't believe it. We kind of mentally assent to it because, you know, we're good Christians or whatever. But we don't really believe it. Do we really understand the seriousness of our neighbor's position? Do we understand the seriousness of our co-worker's position before God? Do we understand the seriousness of the fact that his life is grass and his glory and his pride are as the flower of that grass? Do we understand it? Most often we don't. And that's why we're not concerned about bringing him the message of his own need. So what am I asking us to do, or what is Peter asking us to do? Again, it's not just to go and bring people some condemning message that they're in sin, but it's to be concerned about it and allow the Lord to minister to us the reality of their need. To first of all, in prayer, go to the Lord and not just say, "Lord, please bless him," but to really go to the Lord and say, "Lord, how do I help this man to see his need for you?" To be serious about finding a creative, godly, Holy Spirit-driven way of making real to people their condition before God. Before you can really see who Jesus is, you have to see who you are. And a lot of us, we've been through that. But they need it too. They do need to hear about God's love for them. But they also need to hear about the fact that the God, that he's holy. And that he has certain expectations of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And that you can't have both worlds. That the gospel begins with the fact that a holy God has come near, that he's visiting, and his visitation is both retribution and deliverance. Therefore, repent. We need to find a way to bring that to people. And again, I don't have the answer. In every situation, it's going to look different. I think sometimes it will be a direct confrontation of people that, "Hey, brother, look at what you're doing. That's wrong." But other times it's not going to look like that. But there needs to be a concern to let people know that life without God is a tragedy, and that they are in that tragedy, that they are not okay. Because when they see that, then they can see the Lord. Then they can see his love. Then they can see the reality and the significance and the need for what happened at the cross. And then his glory begins to unfold. Amen.